morning. Well, I'm being forced to have to go back, I don't know, 15 years to the primitive paper printed sermon. Yeah, my tablet is just continuing to act up. Some kind of conflict, software conflict I can't figure out. Word just locks up on me. And so it's a real hassle. But hopefully my desktop computer will keep going, because then I need my printer. Otherwise, I got to go to the really old style, which was writing it out. Man, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I could read my own writing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you now in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, and we ask for your blessing on this word. Give us understanding. And Lord, you know where each of us are at spiritually, so I ask for a word that would speak to each individual in their spiritual condition, Lord. In the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. The context of this message or this chapter that we're going to look at, really we're just going to look at eight verses or so, but the context of it is that King Ahaz, which is a king of Israel, was not a godly king. He was looking for help from the king of Assyria. Now, what's gone on is Assyria has come in and they have destroyed Damascus, and they have destroyed Samaria. And Samaria would have been the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so this was the kingdom of Judah, and Judah was eventually destroyed as well, or taken into captivity 150 years later by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians. But this is the Assyrians, and what he's doing is he's going to the Assyrians that have destroyed Damascus and Samaria, and asking them for help and protection. From protection from who? Well, for the very ones that's going to destroy them. You know, it's crazy. You know, asking the enemy to protect us from the enemy. And but we do that all the time, don't we? We have our various ways where we go over to the enemy and we ask for his blessing, his help, and yet all that he's going to do is give us sorrow and pain and misery. God had forsaken Israel, had forsaken Judah, because they had forsaken God. And so that's really what's going on here. Now, when you look at it, we're going to begin in verse 11 in just a moment. But when you look at this, two chapters earlier, for those who know the book of Isaiah a little bit, in chapter 6, what happens is God reveals himself to the prophet. Some of your Bibles, they have headings, okay? None of those headings are original, okay? So it doesn't mean they are inspired. Doesn't mean that they're right. Sometimes they're not right because they're just men that end up saying, well, I think this is about that. And so what do they do with Isaiah in chapter 6? This is Isaiah's call. Not true. He's already been a prophet for, you know, all this time until chapter 6. God was confronting the man of God. What is going to happen, though, in chapter 8? God is going to confront the man of God again. I mean, why does the man of God need to be confronted again? He was already dealt with in chapter 6, and the man was undone in the presence and the glory of God, saw the reality of his sin and the sin of Israel, and that there, and went into a time of repentance, and then he was forgiven and restored and sent. You know, but now here, just a little bit later, and I don't know the time difference from this, but whatever the time was from chapter 6 to chapter 8, you have God having to confront the man of God again. Now, was he backslidden? No, he wasn't. Was he doing bad? Was he not walking like he should with the Lord? I wouldn't say necessarily that. I would say God was loving the man of God, making sure the man of God would walk as what he should. Because we need to be reminded of this. We know it, okay? We know how we should walk. We know how we should live. We know that stuff, but do we live like that? Do we walk like that? And so here he's going to confront the man of God. And in this, he's going to bring out some pretty phenomenal thought. Some pretty phenomenal thought that's here. But let's begin in verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. So the idea of the strong hand of the Lord being upon him was the weight of his glory. The presence of God was there. He wasn't having a vision like he had in chapter 6, but the presence of God was there in a real and tangible way. And you know, we have felt that in his presence, in services where the presence of God has just been wonderfully present. You felt the weight of his presence there. Times that ends up when service is done and everybody's just sitting there in silence. Nobody wants to move because of the sweetness of the peace of God, but yet it's a weight upon you. You feel the reality of that. Well, Isaiah was feeling the heavy hand of God upon him so that he knew the word that was coming to him was without question a word from God himself. And so what was the word that he was giving to him? Do not follow the way of this people. Isn't that kind of interesting? You have a man that was a man of God, a man that was proclaiming the word of God according to what God gave him. We have all these chapters of the book of Isaiah from a man who heard from God and spoke from God, yet God is having to go to the man and says, do not be like the world. Do not be like them. So how often does he have to say that to us? Because we have this natural tendency to just want to kind of go with the flow. And when we see the world prospering, we kind of want the blessings and the stuff of the world because, well, doesn't that look nice? And life is kind of hard right now, and so we look at various things. We want the blessings, supposedly, of the world, but yet what the world offers isn't a blessing because in the end it becomes a curse. Because what is coming upon Judah is what came upon the northern kingdom of Israel. With judgment because of their rebellion, because they were like the world. They were acting like the world. And acting like the world, they became idolaters. They started having these false beliefs and these false religions and these idols that they were bowing down and worshiping. They had taken what was to be love for God and given it to love of idols, love of devils in essence. Very scary thought that's there. But that's what's going on. He is rebel. You know, the people had rebelled, and Ahaz is now going in that direction. And because of that, God is going to the prophet and says, you don't live like that. You don't act like that. Now, you know what? We don't have to act like the world, and we shouldn't act like the world. You don't have to know what's going on in the world. You know that? You don't have to know. You don't have to know what's on TV. You don't have to know what's on the movies. You don't need to know that stuff. And sometimes the church knows it way too well because they are so immersed in it and they think that, well, I can do it, it's not a problem. But the more immersed that you get in the world, the more you think like the world, the more you're going to act like the world. And you can't sit at the table of the world and eat the food of the world and be innocent. It will corrupt you. It will get in you. I don't care who you are. I don't care how spiritual you are. I don't care. When you start giving over to particular ways of the world is going to influence you, and then it's going to influence how you influence others. So if you're a parent, guess what it's going to do? It's going to influence your children. It will influence your children. Or your spouse, husbands, if you're not walking like you should, it's going to influence your wife. If you're becoming worldly, if you're becoming self-absorbed and all about you, you are going to affect the people in your life, whether it's who you work with, other family members. It's the reality of it. You cannot become more like the world and not have it affect everyone in your life. But equally as much, you can't become more like Jesus than not have it affect everyone in your life. Right? And so, fathers, you need to be a phenomenal blessing to your wife and children because you're becoming more and more like Jesus. Wives, you need to be this phenomenal blessing to your husband and children because you're becoming more and more like Jesus all the time. You're letting Christ be revealed in and through you. And guess what? It goes the same for children to parents. The more they become like Jesus, the more they act like Jesus, the more they become a blessing to their parents, whether they're adult parents or their adult children or they're still young or in their teens even. God can use any that want to be like him to influence others in their life. And so here you have the weight of God's presence on the man. The command comes to him, do not live like the world. But there's this problem. We have this natural tendency to love what the world loves. So just think of this for a moment. Now I'm going to look at things from a natural standpoint. So when you were a child, Some of you may have been nice, sweet little girls, and maybe a boy or two might have been. I don't know. You know, but, your parents tell you to do something, and you do the exact opposite. Who do you love? Yeah, it's love of self. You see, disobedience is always about love of self. It's not a parent, it's not a child loving a parent. It is a child loving a child. That could be a 3 or 4 year old, or it could be, you know, a 20-year-old or a 50-year-old. It's still the same. It's this love of self that causes us to look to do what we want to do, and we want to do it the way we want to do it, no matter what people say, no matter who it hurts. It's just when we get older, we understand some dimensions of this a little better. Maybe we don't look at the full implications of it. Well, we still want to go after what we want to go after, even when it's going to cause all kinds of pain to other people. It's going to affect other people. So the only way we can do what is right or to obey is to love better than ourselves. So that means when a parent says, don't do that, and a child says, okay, and they don't do that, guess what they're doing? They are loving the parent. The more they love the parent, the more they will obey that parent. It is the same identical thing with God. The more we love God, the more we will obey Him. And when we don't obey Him, it is directly because we are not loving Him. So the command not to live like the world can only be done if we love Him more than ourselves. You cannot stop loving the world until you have a better love, until you have a love that is going to be greater, that's going to press you into the seeking after God and wanting to be like Jesus. The sin, we need to really understand this, church, the sins that destroy others will destroy you. You can't practice those sins and not have them affect you. You can't. You can't be destroyed. I mean, you can't survive if you are practicing those sins. Those sins will bring ruin to you just like they do everybody else out there. But what is some of the lies that come from the devil? Whispers in her ear, well, you're different, or this is a different situation, or this is a little problem you have in your life, and you try and make yourself something special or something different from all of humanity when this law touches every single person that we reap what we sow. It's an absolute, you cannot escape from it. Nobody can escape from it. And so this command to do not live like the world is a New Testament command, but how many times is this really followed by the church, and how many times is it broken? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. You know where I see this so often broken? So often broken. I see this with single people, and they want to get married, and especially with women. And they go after the man. They think they're going to reform this man. He's not saved. He'll come to church or whatever, try and reform the man, and they're not going to reform them. They're not going. It doesn't happen. If Jesus isn't able to do it because they don't want it, a woman's not going to be able to do it. But what do? They break covenant with God to make covenant with somebody that's forbidden. And by doing that, they're in rebellion against God. They come underneath, out from underneath His protection, and then they wonder why their life is miserable. And I'm saying this because preaching across this country, I have dealt with so many people, so many women especially, in that situation. They rebelled against God, they disobeyed, and what happens? Now they have all this suffering, and then they do something else that is people don't think about. They bring into the situation children that are now torn to pieces. What parent do they follow? The one who doesn't love God or the one who does? You divide the children. You do nightmares of the children. And, you know, I don't want to take time to get deeper into that, but it's serious stuff that happens because there are always consequences when we disobey God. There's always consequences when we obey Him. So what does Paul do in that portion of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 6? He brings out some very graphic illustrations. What fellowship can there be between light and darkness? You come into a room, it's dark, you turn on the light flees. You turn the light off, the darkness comes back in. There's no fellowship. It's not like you're in the room and all of a sudden you can see half of it light and half of it dark. It doesn't work like that. And then he brings out another one. What fellowship can there be between God and the devil? There can be none. He's trying to make an illustration so strong that we take heed to it. And why does he even have to bring it up again? Because we didn't listen to it in the Old Testament, so we're having a problem listening to it in the New Testament. And then he says in verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And so that's the command. Okay, come out. Come on, don't be like them. Stop living like them. Stop watching what they watch on TV. Stop watching the garbage. Get the filth out of your life. You don't have to watch that stuff. You don't need that in your life. But the prize, we've got to remember the prize. Because then he goes in verse 18, and he says, then I will be a father to you, and you my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see, he never calls us to obedience without the reality of what he's going to do for us. The call to obedience, obey me, stop doing this, live like this, or whatever it might be, is always going to have this wonderful aspect of relationship that he's calling us to. That's the purpose of it. He's calling us into this place of fellowship. That's what he's doing with the prophet here. When he's showing himself to this man of God, he's saying, don't be like the world. Stop being like the world. And what's the benefit that comes out of it? Well, you can look at all the other prophecies that come from this man walking near to God. And some of the most phenomenal prophecies about Messiah came through Isaiah. Because he understood this place of needing to live separate. Now in verse 12. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. What an interesting thought here. So he says, don't be like the world, okay? Don't be like the world, but don't fear what the world fears. Don't look at the world and become consumed with what they're consumed with. Now, conspiracy, that's kind of an interesting idea there. In King James, I think it says confederacy. But the idea is this conspiracy that is going on. What is the conspiracy? Well, you want to see conspiracies, go to YouTube and just put that in. You'll have hundreds of thousands of conspiracies. You can spend the rest of your life being consumed with conspiracies and filled with so much fear and anxiety because you don't know whether you're coming or going, what's happening, when the world's going to end, and all this other stuff. You'll just be absolutely consumed with it. And I'm not talking about those that are in the church. I'm just talking about those in the world. Now, you go to look at the ones in the church, well, you'll be just as much filled with all the fear and anxiety and stuff because you'll be looking at the same type of things and you'll be worrying about everything in life rather than doing what you should be doing. And what should you be doing? Walking in intimate fellowship with Christ, being light in a dark world. And so he says, do not fear what the world fears. Now, it's interesting that word dread. When he says dread, that word means to shake terribly, all right? To shake terribly. You are so scared that your knees are knocking, that you are just literally trembling. You know, imagine you got this villain, bit dastardly, and he goes and he kidnaps this beautiful maiden and takes and wraps her up in a rope and puts her on a train track. And she's laying there on the train track. The train is coming. She can hear the rumbling of the train coming, feel it in the rails, and you know what? She's going to be shaking even in those ropes, right? Isn't that going to be what's going on? She understands this terrible thing is coming, and it is going to destroy my life in a moment. Now, I think moose are pretty ugly. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever seen them, but moose are pretty ugly. Now, we were in one spot in Montana, and it's really hard. Moose are really hard to see. I mean, they're kind of real secretive creatures and that. And so we're in Montana, and we're at this place. We had a day off from ministry, and so we went driving around. We found this place where the road had just collapsed in an earthquake. And an earthquake, an avalanche that came down the side of the mountain in the 70s and just buried a whole campground. Everybody in the campground died. And so whole portions of the road had fallen off. And so we're sitting there at the edge where the road is. Now you have this brand new lake that filled up because it blocked off the river. And we're sitting there and we're just looking at the scene. And I just look over and there's a mama moose and her baby moose. Well, the baby moose, he was cute. You know, kind of hiding behind mom and everything else. And I'm going, wow, man, I can't see nothing. We're right there and the moose is there, you know. But, you know, I heard that moose, you know, you get these bull mooses just like with men, the testosterone that's just running through them. And this train is coming. And this moose, man, just, I'm a man moose, you know. And he's going to go there and stand on the railroad track with his you know, antlers down. And he starts charging. Well, guess who's going to win? You know, dumb moose not to fear. right? Dumb moose not to dread that which is coming his way. So what happens all the time with people? They become very foolish and they do not dread, they do not tremble what it means to one day stand before God in wrong fellowship, outside of fellowship. They don't tremble. They're not bothered by it. They, in essence, become dumber than the moose. And so we're told not to fear what is coming on the world and nation. I mean, sometimes it's pretty crazy out there, isn't it? I mean, all the shootings, I mean, isn't it just insane, all the shootings that's going on? These mass shootings, there's something spiritual behind that all. We got to understand, this is more than just some, you know, craziness that's going on. There's something spiritual that's going on. But are we to be a people that's to fear? Are we to be a people in church to fear because people do go in and shoot some people in church? Are we to become so terrified that now we begin to hide and cower and say, I don't want to go to church because I want to save my life? He says, don't be like that. You don't become like the world. You don't fear what the world fears. You don't dread what the world dreads. And so we are not to fear the scheming of governments. And what goes on? It's crazy out there, isn't it? I mean, you know, you go to YouTube and you start looking at what's going on in the government. They'll have you'll be all over the place and you'll be terrified. I mean, you'll just be consumed with fear because this will grab hold of you. And what's it going to do? I guarantee you, as a Christian, it's going to take your eyes off Jesus. And you'll become so absorbed with what's going on that you're going to have no time to do what is actually of eternal value. And so this thought is in the New Testament. Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and he really gives us the answer to fear. Because I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of you really have problems with fear? And you know what they're calling this generation, this young generation? They're calling this generation the generation of anxiety, depression, and fear. Why? Because it's just being given to them constantly in all these various avenues and, you know, and media, music, and everything. I mean, they're being inundated with what's coming out of it. And so what does he say there? What does Peter tell us? He says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Do not be trembling. And what's the answer? But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. My, there's the answer right there. When we understand who is Lord, when we understand who is God, when we understand who is in control, even in a world when it seems like there is like it's out of control, when we set apart Him as Lord, we can face whatever chaos or craziness goes on in this world and still become triumphant through it. And you know that's going on right now in parts of the world where people are persecuted for their faith, where they're in prison for their faith. God hasn't lost control. It's just He's telling them, in this situation, I am going to make you a witness. I'm going to give you a voice in that setting. And you'll be a voice testifying of Me in places that you could never get outside of that. And so it's phenomenal that God can even use persecution for His namesake, for the salvation of others, and for the explosion of the church. Because when you look at it, persecution always makes the church grow. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. Beautiful couple of verses here. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are Mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep you over. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. What promises? So what are the idea of the water and the flames? What is that all about? It's just about the trials of life. When you go through the trials of life, He will be there with you. He didn't say He'll make them disappear, which is what we really want. And, you know, I mean, I don't want trials, be honest. I've never liked them. You know, now I'm thankful that God does good things out of them and changes me and helps me be more like them. You know, usually I'm thankful for it after the event. I'm trying to become a little more thankful during the event, but that's a lot harder. You know, what do we want? We want a happy life. We don't want trials. But you want to know what? Don't walk with Jesus, and you'll see you'll have more trials. Not just that, you'll have eternal trials in the depths of hell, right? I'd rather have the trials as a follower of Jesus than the trials of not being a follower of Jesus. Because it's not just that I have him with me every step of the way. I'm never left alone then because he's right there with me, helping me. But I have him forever without ever another trial. I have him forever and ever and ever and ever. And without him, I have trials and I'm left to myself. Then if you remember what it is to be lost in your sin, do you remember hurt and pain? And maybe you wept yourself to sleep at night and you didn't even know why you were filled with so much pain. You didn't understand why you had that loneliness, that hurt inside of you. You were left alone to deal with your own problems, your own trials. You were having to deal with them by yourself. And it's irrelevant if you went to a psychiatrist or not and they gave you drugs or whatever. You still had to deal with them by yourself because you had no helper, nobody there for you. You were left alone to deal with the pain of your sin, the pain of your life. And you looked to a world that didn't have an answer. Why do you think suicide is so high? Because people come to the place, say, there is no answer in this world. And they fail to look to realize that there's a God that's there. In the 13th verse, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread or tremble before. So what is the command here? That we are to regard the Lord as holy. The King James Version says, sanctify the Lord of hosts. Sanctify means to set apart. So regard or sanctify is the idea that they're set apart. What do? You set them apart in your heart, in your mind. Nobody can do that for you. God will not do that for you. This is what you must do. You must set apart the Lord in your life, in your heart, in your home. In every part of your life, you set him apart. You say, you are the one who rules and defines my life. You're the one who is in charge of each and every portion of my life. And so I set apart you as the Lord of hosts. Now, what does it mean for him to be the Lord of hosts? The idea of the Lord of hosts is that he is the Lord of the armies of angels. Okay? I really don't know fully what that means other than the generic idea of the army of angels. But yet you have one angel that goes and destroys all the firstborn of Israel. Okay, I think they're pretty scary. Just being honest, I think they can do more damage than we understand. And God does not need the help of angels. He created the angels. The power they have is his power that he grants them. It is not their own power. It's not what they have of themselves. It has been given to them by God. So God does not need for us to, or he does not need any help from angels or from men. Because he could speak a word and heaven and earth would be done away with in a second, right? He doesn't need the help of anyone. But yet, think of this from a natural standpoint. Okay, there you see God, and then all of a sudden you see behind him hundreds of thousands of these angels, and you get scared, which you should be terrified of him. You get scared, okay, look at that. He has absolute authority over all them. You know, so he's trying to speak something to our mind that we might see the majesty of God, though we should see it in him alone, and that's all that's necessary to see it in him alone. But yet he's trying to enlarge this to help us to understand as much as humanly possible that this God is bigger than we've ever dreamed, more wonderful, more glorious, more terrifying than we've ever understood. And this is the God that is calling us into fellowship, calling us to not be like the world. So he's commanding the prophet to regard the Lord as holy. Sanctify him in your heart. Sanctify him. And it is wise to do that. It is wise to understand who this God is and to put ourselves in right fellowship. Because it's not that he says, I'm big and I'm powerful and I've got the ability to destroy you. It's that he comes to us instead as the meek and lowly Jesus offering to rescue us. We never should forget the reality of the magnitude, the greatness, the majesty of this God. And yet we should be awestruck by the wonder that he would come to us. That he would come to us through the Spirit of God to speak to us, to call us, to woo us. But yet he never ceased being this almighty God of armies. This is how we overcome an unbelieving heart. So you're struggling with unbelief? Okay, and many of you are. What's he tell us? What's the remedy here? Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Fear before him. Get a larger view of who this God is in your mind. Tear down, dismantle the small view of God that you have that is behind all the unbelief, and begin to look at God in the massive, glorious majesty of who he is, and see a God that is more than able to save you, rescue, transform you, bring you all the way home, take you through every trial, every issue, no matter whether it's the fire or the storm. That he's able to take you through any situation if you will but come and bow to him and own him as Lord and submit to his ways. Jesus speaking to his disciples, okay? Now, he's going to say this to his disciples. He's not saying this to the world because, you know, those who aren't in right fellowship with God, they don't comprehend any of this. But he's speaking this to his disciples, and he tells us in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, here is the most loving man this world has ever known. Nobody more loving than Christ, God incarnate. And yet, he is bringing to us a reality that integral to this place of fellowship with God is a right fear of him. Because like the Lord spoke through Moses to the people, it's the fear of God that will keep you from sinning. It's a right fear of God that will keep you in fellowship with him. It's a right fear of God that will help you to walk holy and be ready for his return like we were singing about. Be ready for his soon return. Now, I got this phenomenal verse I want to read to you. I want you to write this one down. I want you to study it. Now, I'm not kidding here. This is a phenomenal verse. Psalms 130, verses 2 through 4. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Do you understand what that is? We hear this very differently. You know what we think? We think, well, there's forgiveness with you, therefore you are loved. But that's not what it says. Or we end up saying, with you there's judgment, therefore you may be feared. But that's not what he's saying either. What's he saying? There's forgiveness. And because there's forgiveness, you can be feared. What does this mean? What is this speaking about? It's the reality that we, in our natural selves, are enemies of God, are at war with God. We deserve the wrath of God. Sin is not a small issue. It is an act of hostility against the holy God. It is an affront to him. It is rebellion against him. And it deserves the justice of divine wrath. And when we really understand forgiveness, when we really understand forgiveness, we understand that this God that forgives, this God that was crucified for us, that made the way that we could be forgiven, that God has the ability and the power and the will to damn people to hell that refuse to follow him. And we have now come to the place to understand the wonder of forgiveness. And because there's forgiveness, I fear you, because I understand now for the first time what was really waiting for me before salvation came to my life. Do you understand what I'm talking about there? That's serious stuff. That's serious stuff there. If you understand what salvation really is, if you get a grip upon this tremendous gift of salvation, then you must understand what was before the salvation came to you. You must understand the reality of what waited for you before salvation broke in your life. And if you understand that, you will become a man or woman so thankful to God for the salvation that came to you. You will be so filled with gratitude because you will tremble before him saying, God, I was that far away from death. How many times? That far away from hell. That far away from eternal suffering forever. That far away from it. And you went and gave me a chance, another chance. You gave me another opportunity that I might get right. Thank you, oh God, that you spared me of divine wrath that I justly deserve. Thank you that you gave me an opportunity. That's phenomenal. And we still can't understand the greatness of this gift. We still can't, you know, because it's beyond even that. The wonder of what this God gives us. If you understand judgment, if you really understand the justice of God's wrath, then you'll begin to understand the wonder of forgiveness. You'll be awestruck by Him, and you will know what it is to rightly tremble before Him. Jeremiah said in chapter 32, verses 39 and 40, he says, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. Do you hear what this is saying here? Let me read that again. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. You see, he's not going, so I'm going to put the fear of me in their hearts so that they just shake and tremble. I'm going to put the fear of God in their hearts so that I can do them good. Isn't that astounding? I mean, you know how we twist these things to such horrendous ways that here God is trying to show us the reality of this. I'm going to bring the fear of God to you if you'll embrace it, if you'll understand it. From that, I will bring good in your life. And not just good in your life. I will bring good to your children. What promises? Not because we're special, not because we have a right to it, but because we would bow to Him and let Him begin to reveal Himself to us. Now, we come to the message of what, or the title of what this message is, a sanctuary. Verse 14, let me read the end of verse 13 and then move into the beginning of verse 14. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared, and He will be a sanctuary. And He will be a sanctuary. So here you have this call to fear, to tremble before this God. And then he says, I will be to you a sanctuary. If you will fear me, if you will tremble before me, I will be the sanctuary. And you can come and run into me and find peace. You will run into me and find rest. When the battle gets serious and things are so hard, I will be a sanctuary to you. Not just a place of worship, but a place of refuge, a place of life, a place of joy. You can run into me. I will make myself that sanctuary. And think of this. God is almighty. For God to be almighty, there can only be one God. There cannot be two or more, because they would not be almighty then. For there to be an almighty being, there can only be one God. If He is almighty in all ways and in all areas, then what this almighty God offers us is the almighty protection. I'm a sanctuary. I offer you almighty protection in my sanctuary. If you will dwell in that sanctuary, I will bring you all the way home. And then you'll be with me forever because I am all-powerful. No enemy, no enemy can take you from me. But for God to be our sanctuary, we have to fear Him. Why? Because the fear of God will help us to live separate. The fear of God will help us to cut off the things that we have played with, that we've allowed, that we've justified, things we know are wrong, and we keep allowing. And why do we do that? Because we do not fear Him. And so as a result, we wonder, why am I having so many attacks? Why am I having all this problems? Because you're not allowing Him to be your sanctuary. You're not in that place of refuge. You're not in that place of protection. So you're putting yourself in the place of the world. You're experiencing more and more of the world. You're becoming more and more like the world. And you're wondering why you're having all these problems in your life then. See, through the fear of God, we begin to learn this wonderful thing, loving devotion. Loving devotion, this place where we just begin to love Him. Because we start seeing He's good and wonderful and kind and tender. God will be a sanctuary, a dwelling place, a habitation for those who love him. But we need to understand. Let me try and take this and make an illustration for you. Just imagine, let's go back in olden times, and you have this king and this kingdom. And this kingdom is now being assaulted by this foreign power that's coming against him. And they're marching on the castle. And so the king is waiting for the proper time, the right time to do what he knows needs to be done. And so what happens is there he is, he's in the window of his castle, of his royal chambers, and he's looking out and he's watching the beginning of the invading army come. And they're starting to put up their tents and array themselves out there. And he has a little boy, and this little boy is with him and standing on this chair looking out the window. And all of a sudden, this boy watches Daddy King walk away and call for his servants that come now and begin to put his armor on him. And so here's this little boy watching Daddy preparing for war. And so the armor goes on piece by piece, and when it's all there, finally the sword's put on, and he has his armor bearer bearing the shield. And Daddy King then turns and walks away, and walks out of the room. And that little boy goes up to the window, and he's looking out. He's looking down into the court of the castle, and eventually he sees his daddy come out, and he sees his daddy get on his steed. And he begins to make these commands, and all of a sudden this confusion for a moment goes on until all the ranks of his army, his cavalry, is all ready. And then he gives the command, and the drawbridge is dropped, and the gates are open, and Daddy King goes out the gate. And when they're all out there finally, he gives the charge, he gives the call, and the king is the first one. You understand? He's the first one out there. He's in the head of all this, rushing into this army that is waiting, that is wanting to destroy him. He's rushing into it. And the best of the best of the elite soldiers are trying to gather around him. But that king is rushing into battle. And the boy is watching. The prince is watching his daddy go into war. And then he's watching as the armies clash and as the blood and the people fall from horses and all that goes on. And he's trying to watch his daddy, but the confusion is too great. And eventually, after a time, there's a silence that starts to come. The battle's been won. The king has won. The army's been defeated. And daddy's out there for a time giving commands to his soldiers and what to do with the prisoners and so on. And finally, he starts coming back with, there again, those elite soldiers right behind him. And the boy's watching his daddy as he comes. And when he gets ready to come through the gates of the castle, the boy runs down into the area, the open area of the castle there. And he watches daddy as he gives more commands. And he looks at his face, and the man's face is wild. Blood's all over him. Blood's dripping from his horse. It's everywhere. You could see he was in the throes of it. And the boy looks at him, and his eyes are wide. He never saw his daddy king like that before. Never, ever saw him like that. And daddy king gets off of the horse, goes into. He looks at his son, sees his son. He goes into a side door, and the little boy goes and runs up into the king's chambers, and he's standing there waiting, 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 waiting. And some time goes on, and finally he hears the heavy step of his father. And the door opens, and there's the king in his royal robes, the blood all cleaned up. And the boy's eyes are still there in terror. He saw daddy absolutely terrified. And then daddy takes a step in the room and holds out his arms. And that little boy runs into his arms. You see, daddy didn't stop being that terrifying king. But to that boy, he was tenderness and love and compassion. That's what we need to understand. That's what we need to grasp and comprehend of what he really wants to do in our lives. It goes on in verses 14 and 15. This is a change now that begins to happen. He was speaking to the prophet, calling the prophet to live a life separated. And then we come to verses 14 and 15, and there's a change that happens. He says, and he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Peter quotes this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He quotes this. Jesus, we'll look at it in a moment. He gives a version of this and brings out this thought of him being the stone. So what's going on here is you have the situation of a stone, and this stone now is going to become a rock of offense. It's going to be a stumbling to those who refuse to bow to the rule of God. A stone of offense. That's what Jesus came to Israel to save them, to be the Savior. They rejected him. So what happened, he became to them a stone of offense. Let me give you an illustration of this that comes out in just an interesting way in Luke chapter 19 and 20. Jesus is coming into Jericho, and he's acting as if he's going through, but he has an agenda that nobody else knew. He had an agenda. And there was this man, he was a chief tax collector above all the other tax collectors in his area, and so an extremely wealthy man, but he was short. And he wanted to see Jesus, but the crowd was too great. So he ran ahead, and he climbed up a tree. And so Jesus walking along as if he's leaving, and he stops right there, and he says, Zacchaeus. He knew the man's name. He knew the tree he was in, Zacchaeus. I'm hungry. Come down. I'm going to eat at your house today. So what happens? Jesus goes there, and he eats lunch with him. And when you look at the story, you find the evidence of repentance coming to this man. I'm not going to take the time to lay that all out. But this man repents. His family repents. I mean, salvation comes to them. The message of the gospel is preached to these people that live very sensual, distorted, perverted lives. And God brings this wonderful transformation to them. Jesus leaves after that meal, and he goes to two of his disciples and says, go into the next village. And you'll find a donkey there that has a colt, and the colt has never been ridden. Bring me the colt. So they bring the colt, and what does Jesus do? He gets on the colt that has never been ridden, and this animal that would otherwise be totally wild, because it hadn't been broken yet, is totally, perfectly submissive and calm to the master. He gets on that animal, and he has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What was that triumphal entry? You see, we have to understand something about donkeys. Poor people can't afford donkeys. All right? They're too expensive to buy, too expensive to maintain. That is rich people transportation. That is what kings ride. When Solomon came into Jerusalem, he came riding on a donkey. Yet he had thousands of war horses. But he came in on a donkey because that's how the people would look at him. And he's coming in peace. He's coming in friendliness. They welcome him because he is coming in such a kind and wonderful way. Jesus comes in declaring that he is king. And then what? Immediately after, right after he comes into the temple, comes into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple and he drives out the money changers. He drives out the people that was desecrating the temple. And he says, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Well, you know what happens? Right after that, the religious rulers come up to Jesus and they say, who gave you authority to say that? Who gave you authority to come up in the come up Jerusalem on a donkey as king? Who gave you authority to drive out the people of the temple that were getting rich off of the abuse of the people? Because you know what Jesus was really doing in that event? He was showing himself as king coming into Jerusalem, as God cleaning out the church, cleaning out the house of God that was supposed to be a place of worship. My house, he said, my house shall be a house of prayer. Then he goes in chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected had become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. That stone that God was speaking to Isaiah about is Jesus. That same Jesus will be a stumbling block to every person that does not want to know him. They will trip and they will fall. They will find excuses. They'll have whatever reason it is not to follow God. But for those who want him, he will be the Savior that died upon the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. To those who want salvation, he will come to them with salvation. He will come to them with life. But those who don't want it, they must understand. They must learn what it is to tremble, because if they don't comprehend this, they will face God in a place where they're not wanting to see him as their judge. And that's not why Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to face him as judge, but that we could face him as Savior, as Redeemer, as the one who paid such a price that we could be forgiven. And so how are you going to face Jesus? How are you going to face him? Because there's only two options given here that Jesus says. He says, if you will fall upon me and be broken of your own self-will, of your own sinfulness, of your own rebellion, if you'll be broken and let me come in and transform you, there will be life. But if you won't, I will be that rock that will fall upon you and grind you to power. Terrifying thought. Yet he honors the choice we make of what we'll do with Jesus. He will not force us to serve him. He gives us the opportunity. He shows us the wisdom of it and the wonder of it. He even calls us, if we will pay attention and open our eyes, to tremble before him. Final verse I want to share. Verse 18. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells in Mount Zion. This verse has two different meanings. And that's the case with many prophecies in the Word of God. There's multiple meanings that can be there, and both of them are correct. The immediate meaning of this has to deal with the beginning of that chapter, where the Lord, Isaiah, has a child with his wife that was also a prophetess, and he was led of God to give him a prophetic name. And so he had a couple sons, actually, that he had given prophetic names to. And so it's Isaiah. Here I am with the children the Lord has given me, these children that you have given prophetic names. And I hate to say it, the names were about judgment upon Judah and Israel, and a sad reality of it. But this is ultimately quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, and relates to those who are saved. So what is this speaking of? It's speaking about Jesus. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me, which are his children. What does he say he's going to do with them? That he's going to make them signs and symbols in Israel. What is it that God wants to do to those who come to the place to bow before him, to begin to know what it is to rightly tremble, but yet also to know the wonder of him as Father, as this Savior, as this God who wants to embrace us and let us know the wonder of his love, the depth of his compassion and desire for us, that we can know the depths of this. What does he want to do? He wants to take us and make us people that give glory to him, that glorify him, that we become signs and symbols. God wants you to be signs and symbols in the world he has placed you in. He wants his church to be a sign and symbol of the reality that there's a God and that his name is Jesus. That's all part of what this salvation is. Not just to rescue us from our sin, but to give us a life that testifies to the reality of a God that transforms people. We all have our stories. Those of you that are true followers of Jesus, you have your story on the life you lived before you came to Christ, the sin you practiced, the type of person you were. And if you have really been converted, if you have really come to Christ, then you have a testimony of this radical transformation. And your life then becomes a sign and a symbol. And God is wanting you to let people see it. He's wanting you to become a person that can go and say, here, you want to see a real Christian? Look at me. Isn't that what Paul said? What's it in 1 Corinthians 11? Follow me because I follow Christ? Shouldn't we all be able to say that if we're a true follower of Jesus? Shouldn't we be able to go to people and say, follow me, and if you follow me, I will show you what it means to be a Christian? And if we can't do that to people, then we need to analyze what's wrong with our faith, because something then is terribly wrong with our Christianity, and we need to say, God, I need this revolution on the inside, because you designed it that I am to be able to be this sign and symbol that I can go to a perishing world and say, this is the true faith. Let me show you. Let me give you evidence of it. More than words, let me defend it with life. You see, that's what he wants. He wants the lives that speak, lives that are anointed, lives that have the power of God resting upon it, living testimonies to the glory of God. Final verse, and I'll just close with this. Book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. What's he saying? What is his heart? He wants to shake the world, to bring at the final, the end, because Jesus is coming back. He wants to shake this world so the desire of nations, so those who want salvation yet don't even know it, that they might come in. Why? So his house will be filled. He wants to shake Dry Ridge and Williamstown and the surrounding areas. He wants to shake it so that the desired of nations, they may be drug addicts, they may be living the loosest, craziest, most perverted lives out there, but he wants to take people, no matter what walk, they may be businessmen, and shake this community with the reality of signs and symbols of those people that have been transformed by the power of God, that are unashamed of the reality of what Christ has done. And we can go to them and say, you want to see a real Christian? Look at my life. Look at what God has done. Let me give you testimony of the reality of who this Jesus is. God can do wonders through frail people that begin to live out a life that glorifies him. Father, we come before you now in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. Lord, this is what you have for us. We deserve divine wrath. None of us deserve mercy. Mercy in its very nature of what it is something that is undeserved. And you come to us, Jesus. You come to us through the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to show us the way of escape. Lord, you want us to know what it is to tremble before you, and it is right to tremble before you, but you also want us to know the wonder of what it is to hop up in Daddy's lap. And to know the wonder of your sweet love, the sweet embrace that you give, oh God. These are not contrary to each other when we look at who you are. They only become contrary in our minds because we fail to understand who you are according to your word. But when we see your majesty, your glory, your splendor, this infinite quality of who you are and all dimension of your life as much as finite minds can, Lord, then we begin to see a God so big, so glorious. And then we are overwhelmed that you would come to us, that you would come to us individually. Who are we? That you would make yourself known to us, oh God. Lord, I'm asking if there's anybody here that is not right with you, that's not in right fellowship. Lord, biblical salvation is radical. It's revolutionary. It changes, transforms lives. And God, if there's anybody here that is not right with you, if there's anybody here that's a backslider, Lord, I'm asking that you'd have them, that they would want to come and run home to you and say, I'm so weary of my sin. I'm so weary of it, Jesus. And they would find a kind, benevolent, merciful Savior in that place of repentance. We ask this in your precious name.